done already a vision series about our church. What does it look like now, and what can it look like in the future? And this is something we're going to talk about throughout this fall. Last week, if you weren't here, we used a geographical reality to sort of get a picture of what the church is, and that is this. We looked at the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, and we compared the two and how both of them are fed by the same river, the Jordan River. Both of them are in the same area, same part of the world. The Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee, and it gives a lot of life. There's life everywhere in the Sea of Galilee. Lots of fish, lots of birds, lots of animals make their home around the Sea of Galilee. It is a life-giving body of water. The Jordan River leaves the Sea of Galilee, and it goes south, and it goes to the Dead Sea, 1,400 feet below sea level, and nothing leaves. It gets so much of a force, if you will, of minerals into the Dead Sea, and the sun evaporates about 7 million tons of water, or gallons of water a day, that there is no outlet. It receives a lot of good stuff, but there's nowhere for it to go. Therefore, it's dead. 35% salt concentration, if you will, in the Dead Sea. And we try to use that as a visual representation of what the church can be like. You can have a church fed by the gospel. The gospel comes in and it gives life. Gives life to everyone who's in the church. Gives life to our ministries, gives life to our witnessing, gives life to our music, gives life to our preaching, gives life to everything we do. And then it leaves. The gospel goes through us, and it leaves us, as the Jordan does the Sea of Galilee, and it goes on. There is an outlet for the sea. We don't want to be, as we mentioned last week, a Dead Sea church. We don't want the gospel just coming in and never leaving. If that's the case, in your heart on an individual level, or in our hearts collectively as a church, we will die. We will create for ourselves a Dead Sea church. The gospel river will flow in, but it won't flow out. And then we will eventually kill ourselves from the inside out. This morning, I want to go from that picture to another picture. What did the church look like when it began? What did it look like? Because I'm going somewhere. We're looking big right now, and we're going to get very, very small in the next couple of weeks as we begin thinking about what our purpose is at First Baptist St. John, what our mission is at First Baptist St. John, what a vision for that looks like, and then what our core values will be that help us fulfill all of that. And I will explain all of that as we go through the next several weeks. But this morning, I want to get back to the basics, if you will, look at what God has to say, to look at another picture of the church so we can learn from this to give us, if you will, a paradigm to compare ourselves to as we look throughout our ministries here in our future. Here's what we know, that in the greater St. Louis area, St. Louis County, a few of the communities on the other side of the river, this area, according to Wikipedia, the greater St. Louis area, it falls within the top 20 metropolitan areas in the United States. 2.9 million people live in that area, St. Louis County area. According to the Missouri Baptist Convention, 14.8% of that 2.9 million, 14.8%, go to an evangelical church on a routine basis, which leaves, if you do the math, a vast majority of people in this county, in this area, in our community, and in communities around us who either do not know the Lord or do not worship Him, or if they do know Him, they're not worshiping Him in some way. And here's what that makes. It makes the words of Jesus ring very clear and really just jump out at us. Jesus said this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John 3. He goes on to say in John 3, "Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whosoever does not believe in him is what? Condemned already. Condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So therefore, we take what Jesus said and we apply it to our own situation. Jesus just said, if you don't believe in him, you're already condemned. If you do believe in him, you have life. He defined it eternal life. So in our county, in our community, roughly 85% of the people that you and I come across, that we drive by on the road, that we live next to on in our neighborhoods, that we see in the grocery stores, that we sit next to in the Cardinals games, that we run into at the zoo, that we go around on the interstate, most of them, many of them, are already condemned. This does not mean, don't misunderstand me, this does not mean that the gospel is not available for them. But it does mean they're not have not been reached by it. That reality must compel you to respond. It must. It has to. If you love Jesus, that has to affect you in some way. It has to hit you somewhere, and you will respond to it in some way. You and I must be praying for an awakening in our community of the gospel. You and I should be praying diligently that people will see in us and in other believers what they are missing in Christ. What St. John needs, what Overland needs, what Berkeley needs, what St. Anne needs, what Bridgeton needs, what Sycamore Hills needs, what all of these little communities need right here around our church, what all of them need is Jesus. That's what they need. It's what you need. It's what I need. It's what our church needs. Needs Christ. And what we need in our community is faith. We need God to do such a great work that people respond in faith. Faith that he gives for response to him and what he has done through Christ. We need that, but that's not all we need. We need those who respond in faith to be nurtured in the context of a church. It is so very important that you are here this morning. I hope you know that. It is so crucial to your spiritual vitality that you are in the context of a local body of believers and that you will grow there and learn from all that God does there. That's what I want, the picture I want us to see in Acts chapter 2. It'd be helpful, I think, to remember this, as we saw on the video right there. In the New Testament, the word church never refers to a building. It never refers to an actual physical locality, if you will, an address. It's not what it refers to. It refers to a people. By the way, I think the earliest excavated church, the ruins of that church, I think is found in Syria, I want to say in the second or third century, as far as an actual church structure that was not a home that people met in. So typically what you and I do when we think of church, we think of structures, right? We think of locations. We think of address, where people go to assemble together. That's not at all what's going on in the New Testament. What I want to do this morning, and you'll see this in your outline in the bulletin, I want to list for us the characteristics that make a church a church. And then I want to look at Acts 2 and see how we can see some of those and see how we can apply it to our church. I am right now, I hope, last week and today, just laying a foundation that I can run with in the next few weeks. That's what I'm trying to do. Just so we're all on the same page. What is my pastor doing? Why does he keep saying these things? Because it's all intentional. Last week was intentional. Today is intentional. I'm doing some groundwork here to lead us where I want to lead us in the next several weeks. And I want us to be able to refer back to last week and to today so we can get a grounding, if you will, a footing on what the Lord, we hope, will do here. Number one, the number one characteristic that makes a church is an evidence of faith. That's in your outline there, an evidence of faith. When Paul writes letters in the New Testament to churches, he is presuming that he's writing to Christians. He is assuming, he's presuming that the people to whom he's writing have fallen in love with Christ. This is what he's assuming. Now, we've used different phrases and words to try to capture, if you will, what it means for a church to be a church of saved people. Baptists have used this phrase, regenerate church membership. None of you probably said those three words this past week, at least in that order. And that's okay. You're normal, by the way, if you didn't say those three words this past week in order. Regenerate church membership, that is this, folks. You might have your name on a church roll. You might have taken communion at the local mass when you were 3 or 4 or 5 or 10. You might have been involved in some sort of evangelistic crusade when you were a young person, or in VBS, or your freshman year of college. But make no mistake about it, it doesn't matter where your name is listed, on what church roll it's listed. If you are not a blood-bought child of God, if you are not a Christian, then you are really not a part of God's church. You're not. You are invited to be, but as it stands right now, you are not. The number one characteristics of the church in the New Testament is that Paul is writing to, he is speaking to, we are reading about people who have been saved by the gospel. Number two, baptism. A second characteristic that would distinguish a church from a social club, from the golf country club, the local meeting of the Lions Club. What distinguishes any social group from a church? Well, secondly, baptism. Jesus commanded that everyone who makes a profession of faith would follow that profession of faith with an outward sign. What would that sign be? That people could witness, that they could see with their eyeballs, and they could conclude, based on seeing that, that you are indeed confessing your allegiance to Christ. Well, for Jesus, it was baptism. Baptism is huge for Jesus. That's why he commanded it. There are some of you who've made a profession of faith, but you've never been obedient to follow it in baptism. You've never followed Christ in baptism. And there is a reason why the order is put that way in the New Testament. Because baptism follows salvation. God does an inward work on you, and you outwardly demonstrate that through the waters of baptism. By the way, we are told by missionaries that in the Muslim world, it often can take 18 months to up to 3 years before you can get a Muslim convert to be baptized. Why is that? Why is that? Because it is such an outward expression that I have left something and I have aligned myself to something else. And when a Muslim in Pakistan or Afghanistan or Tajikistan or Syria, or Iran, or Iraq, when any one of those brothers leaves Islam and comes to Christ, and he shows that through the waters of baptism, it could mean his neck. Certainly, most certainly expelled from the family. And if it's a woman, most certainly a beheading or a stoning. It's a big, big deal. Baptism is a huge, huge deal. You need to be obedient, if you haven't already, in following the Lord in believers' baptism. It is a characteristic of the church. Thirdly, regular togetherness. I said it that way on purpose. Regular togetherness. I take that straight from Hebrews 10. It was mentioned in the video there that you and I are commanded by the author of Hebrews and by other scriptures that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What does that mean? That means it is healthy for you to have regular attendance with Christian believers. Does it have to be in a big structure like this with stained glass windows? No. No, it doesn't. There are today, on this date at least, in China, there have been lots of churches who've met in underground facilities or rooms that look nothing like this, but they have assembled together as believers in Christ to worship the Lord. You are, I'll use this word on purpose, you are obligated as a believer to meet with, assemble with other believers. And I'll go on further and say, you are privileged to be able to do that as well. In other words, when I wake up on Sunday mornings and come to church, I don't look at it as like, oh, what an obligation. I got to go get that over with. I actually look forward to this. I look forward to seeing some of you. Not all of you, but some of you. I look forward to seeing you. I look forward to the fellowship. We'll get to that one in a minute. But I look forward to being together with people that I am bonded with the Lord. So there is a regular togetherness, and there are things we do as we meet regularly, right? We see baptism, we hope. We see God do great things. We hear people's testimonies. That's all over the Bible. We see God doing different things, saving marriages, healing this person, doing all of these different things, taking the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever. We see all these things happening in regular togetherness. Number four, we see worship. We see worship. I just want to use the Romans 15 version and definition of worship. This is Romans 15, 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Did you catch that? Unison, right? That you all, Jews, Greeks, have so many differences between you that you all with one voice will worship the Lord Jesus Christ together. We will do that here, and we have done that here. Some of you have been exposed to various music styles that we've brought in. It's not something you're accustomed to. Others of you have seen more, if you will, more of what you've been accustomed to in the 6 months I've been here. Regardless of how it's done, there is a beauty in the unison of God's people singing and worshiping together. Coming together, even if it's on songs you don't know, there are a lot of songs I don't know. I guess I'm just old fuddy-dud because it seems like there are always songs I'm having to learn. I guess I knew a lot, but every time I'm in a corporate worship setting, it seems like I have to learn a song that I didn't know. And there's beauty even in that, the unknown of worshiping together collectively in regular togetherness with people who've been saved by the gospel. Fifth, there's a focus on God's Word, and there must be. Do you know why there has to be a focus on God's Word? Because you will automatically go to your trump card. And what's your trump card? Your opinion. Well, I think, anytime I hear those words, I get nervous. Well, I think, Pastor. Well, I feel. Well, it's always been. Or a few of us got together and we decided that. There has to be a focus on God's Word because it eliminates all the naysayers and eliminates all the personal opinions and agendas. There has to be a tremendous focus on God's Word. We're going to see that in a moment in Acts 2. Peter preaches, they respond. Peter preaches the gospel, they respond. God does amazing things in the church. They focused on God's Word. When you get to Acts chapter 4, two chapters later, Peter and John are arrested. Why are they arrested? Because they're preaching God's Word. And they are so excited that they've been arrested for preaching God's Word. Make no mistake about it. The early church held the Bible in high esteem. It was their source, and it must be the source of our church as well. Six, a celebration of Christ through the Lord's Supper. This is another characteristic that you find in the Bible about a church. We do that here six times a year, which is more than most Baptist churches do. Most Baptist churches, from my experience, at least in the South, will do it quarterly, four times a year. One of those times is always Easter, and one of those times is always Christmas, and the other two are just fit in somewhere during the year. Since I've gotten here and met a lot of different pastors, I have a pastor friend at Webster Groves. They have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Have another pastor friend that I've met in Ferguson, Ferguson-Florissant area. They do the Lord's Supper once a month. Have another church minister that I've met from a different denomination. They do it twice a month, one in the morning, the other one in the evening. All sorts of variations to how this is done. Certainly other denominations will do it various ways and various repetitions or how regular they might do it, these types of things. But make no mistake about it, and you're going to hear it in just a moment when we read Acts 2. The early church considered it a privilege to break bread together. Number seven, there were appointed leaders in every church. We know this. In Acts 14, Paul appointed elders in all the churches. That's Acts 14, verse 23. I would encourage you to read that at some other time to see that when Paul planted a church, he established the office of elder to lead that church. That elder term is synonymous with pastor. It's synonymous with bishop. It's synonymous with overseer. All of those terms, pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, all speak of the same person. And Paul would establish elders in these churches that would lead the churches. He would establish later on deacons within these churches who would help serve, do the ministry of service underneath the leadership of elders. Make no mistake about it. All of these things we've just mentioned would be the characteristics of these churches. Now, make no mistake. If you've never been here before and you just popped in today, know this. We do the seven things we've just mentioned. Okay? Everything we've just said, you will find here in some shape, form, or fashion. You're going to find the Lord's Supper. We just did that 2 weeks ago, I think it was, on a Sunday evening. You're going to find worship. You're going to find baptism. We've had four or five since February. Four of them. You're going to find a focus on God's Word. You're going to find leaders, if you will. You're going to find all of these things. But I want to tell you this morning, we are not where we need to be on any of those areas as your pastor. We're not. That's okay, because we can get where we need to be. We can be where God wants us to be. And God willing, we're going to, through me, God hopefully will help me lead our church, help me shepherd our church to becoming even more of the church he's called us to be in those areas that we've just seen. Now, I want you to get a picture of what happened in Acts 2. I want you to see it. As we talk in the next few weeks about certain things, I want you to remember this day when we read this out of Acts. You've read this a lot, I know. You know this text. I understand that. But let's look at it again. Finally, some Bible. Let's read Acts 2, verse 42. And they, that would be the church, that would be those who've been gathered together through the preaching of the gospel. They've been saved by the gospel. They've gathered together. Look what it says. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Already, we've already talked about those things, right? The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Make sure you just saw that part. Let's read it again, the last clause of verse 47, or the last sentence of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's look very quickly. Let's get a picture of their devotion. If you could, walk in that church with your camera and just start taking pictures, you would see a devotion on their part, and you're going to see it in several ways that we just mentioned. There is a devotion to the apostles' teaching. We've already mentioned that this is going to be a characteristic in any true church. The word, the Greek word for devotion or devoted in my translation means to continue to do something with intense effort, even if there is an implication that continuing to do it might bring difficulty. Let me say that again. It says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That word devoted, it literally means this. The definition would be to continue to do something with an intense effort, even if continuing to do that carries with it the implication that it could be dangerous. Let me ask you, did it get dangerous for them to have a devotion to God's Word? You better believe it did. We've already mentioned, two chapters later, they get thrown in jail. When Peter writes 1 Peter, their houses are being burned down. So yes, we know that there was a great cost to their devotion. It means, friends, that they kept on in from their initial conversion. They kept on and they persevered and persisted in following Christ. This is what Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 28. We've already seen this 3 weeks ago. teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I have a responsibility. My number one responsibility as a pastor, as a shepherd, is to teach you God's word. Everything else you might want to put on a list for me to do is secondary to that. Even if it's important to you, it's secondary to that. My responsibility to preach in this setting, to teach in perhaps another setting, or to preach in another setting, is absolutely crucial to my role as shepherd or as a leader, or as Ephesians 4 calls it, your pastor and your teacher. I have to devote myself to this. It's the number one thing I do. If I do this poorly and everything else well, I will fail. I will fail you. I can really try hard and still do a poor job. I get that. But my devotion to this and my energy behind preaching the Word of God, teaching it to you, is paramount, because it is the life of our church. We will live or die on God's Word. We absolutely will. Because when I come to you and say, friend, I need you to come and serve here and do this. I need you to talk to your neighbor. If you look at me and say, well, Pastor, why should I do that? If I simply say, because, well, I think it's a good idea. Well, it may not be a good idea. But if I say, because God has told us that we should be doing these things, I come with authority. Does that make sense? The Bible gives me authority as a pastor to speak into our hearts and lives as a church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Number one thing they were devoted to. This is why, therefore, they would go out into the communities. This is why they would stand up to their opposition. This is why they would teach their sons and daughters the gospel. This is why Paul, in writing 1 Timothy, acknowledges how important it was that his mother was godly and his grandmother was godly. Apparently, in Timothy's home, his mom and grandmother loved the Lord. They loved God's word because they taught it to Timothy, and he was saved as a result of it. Why in the world would they do that? Because they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and they were devoted to God's word. Secondly, they were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. Now, this word koinonia is a unique word, and it means much more than just meeting together, having a good time, eating a good meal. It means much more than that. It means a closeness. It means a sharing of a common bond, a feeling of togetherness, if you will, a belonging to one another. It's fellowship, if you will, but on a much, much deeper, profound level. While somebody else might hear your need and simply let it go in one ear and out the other, this type of devotion toward fellowship means they not only hear your need, but they follow what Paul says about bearing one another's burdens. About me knowing where God has you at this point in your life, and me, in best way I can, and others, coming alongside you to help you. This is why, by the way, while we're doing Grief Share, we're starting that tonight. And it's for anybody in our church who is grieving, or in our community who has suffered the loss of someone. That is hard, friends. As a pastor, the most difficult calls I make is when someone who is grieving asks me to come and talk with them. Those are hard because everyone grieves differently. Everyone goes through the emotions of that differently. Everyone has different family structures to help them go through it. It's such a unique challenge, grief is. And so what we want to do is offer our people and our community a way to grieve that the Bible, to focus on God's Word to help us do this from what the Bible has to say about it. Because that fellowship of those people who are going to be there tonight, some of which don't go to our church, that live in our community, it's going to help them learn how to grieve because we focus on the apostles' teaching, right? There's a devotion to that, and it's applied in this area of fellowship. Don't miss that. Thirdly, breaking of bread. They were devoted to this. They were absolutely devoted to it. I have been talking to lots of different ministers about different ways they do the Lord's Supper in their church. Different ways that they might pass out the elements, if you will, or different ways they might have the service
around the Lord's Supper. I've been getting a lot of unique ideas because my big fear, and this is with anything in life, particularly in the church, my big fear is that when we roll that big table over there and we roll it out here, by the way, Jesus did not sit at that table, okay? Okay? But when we roll that big table out here, and by the way, I'm told that at one time that table didn't have wheels on it, and it feels like it weighs 500 pounds. I feel very sorry for the men who broke their back on that thing, but they put wheels on it. When we roll that thing out here, here's my big fear. You're going to walk in these doors. Most of you are going to walk in these doors when you come to worship, right? You're going to walk in. You're going to look over here to the left. You're going to see that big table right here. You're going to see the white tablecloth. You're going to see all that stuff on it. You're going to say, oh, the Lord's Supper. That's your reaction. Oh, we're doing the Lord's Supper today. And you just like, oh, okay, we're going to go through the motions. We're going to go through that routine of just doing the Lord's Supper again. I want to fight against that. Because it is such a huge, huge thing to partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus did this on the night before he would be slaughtered. This is something he instituted on purpose. It was a big deal to him. In church history, people lost their neck because they believed in this. It's a big, big deal. I want to fight against the, oh, let's just go through the routine motions of the Lord's Supper. All those pastors I mentioned to you a few moments ago, the guy in Webster Groves, they do the Lord's Supper every Sunday, he told me that he has to fight against what I just mentioned. A church that does it that often, and a church that only does it four times a year, which would be where I'm from, both have to fight against what I just mentioned, going through the motions with it. The early church, they were devoted to it. Because no matter what differences they had, remember, these are Jews and Gentiles trying to figure out how to live with one another and get along because they didn't like one another, had all sorts of social differences between them, language differences between them, and here is Paul disrupting their whole Jewish heritage about Jesus and all of these different things. And they're meeting together around this table, if you will, and they're having the Lord's Supper. It was a huge, huge deal, and it has to be in our church as well. And so I'm thinking of different ways for us to partake of the Lord's Supper where it still, or perhaps even more so, will be more of a worship experience. They were devoted to it. Remember, again, what is the definition of devoted? Even when there's the implication that it could be dangerous. That's their devotion. Don't forget that. That's the this definition for the Greek word devoted. The word devoted is in verse 42. Verse 42, and they were devoted, or they devoted themselves. It means to continue to do something with intense effort, even when there's the implication that something could go wrong or that it could get dangerous. The other thing that they were devoted to was prayer. Listen to these scriptures. Matthew 14, verse 23. After he had dismissed them, he went up onto a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Matthew 19, then the little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. Mark 11, verse 25, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sin. Luke 6, verse 12, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and he spent the night praying. Prayer was the energy force behind Jesus' words and deeds. His communication with God, constantly talking to God, constantly diverting his every agenda that anybody may have had for him, diverting away from that to get by himself alone to pray. This church was devoted to prayer, and they had to be, friends, because if they didn't have God's intervention, they were toast. That's their mindset. God, if you don't come through for us, we are done. They knew that. They absolutely knew that. They committed themselves to prayer. This is a picture. Remember, friends, what I've asked you to do, in your mind at least, is to walk into the early church with a camera and start taking pictures and go home and develop that film. And what are you going to see? What are you going to see when you plug it into your computer and pull up those pictures? You're going to see people devoted to God's word. You're going to see people devoted to prayer. You're going to see people devoted to fellowship. You're going to see pictures of people devoted to the Lord's Supper. So much so that they did it with intensity. That's the word devoted. Even with the implication of danger, they continue to do it. as we go on and think of our church's future in the next few weeks and months, we will recall that devotion. And look what God did. I want to look at their growth very quickly. Let's look at their growth. God's presence was felt. God's presence was felt. Verse 33, and awe came upon every soul. Now here, there is an interpretive issue right here, by the way, in Acts 2 in this verse. It's a huge interpretive issue, by the way. And no matter which, depending on where you go, and the interpretation here is going to lead you into different areas of your theological belief system, okay, and how you understand the signs and wonders that took place in the early church. But make no mistake about it, God had miraculously empowered his apostles to do remarkable things to establish the church. He gave them extraordinary powers and giftedness to do things to establish the church. This miracle-performing ministry seems to be something, and I'm giving away my interpretation here, seems to be something very unique to the early church. Do miracles still exist? Absolutely. Absolutely they do. But it is my sense that God does not do the same miracles that he did in Acts 2 with the early church establishing it through Peter, John, and the apostles. He doesn't work in that normal way today. He might secondarily do that. That is not his primary way of working today. By the way, there's evidence of that even in the New Testament. He's not working that same way when Paul writes the letter to the Thessalonian church, by the way. He's not working in the same way he writes to any other New Testament letter. Church at Rome, church at Corinth, church at Ephesus, church at Galatia. None of those are seeing what's going on here in Acts 2. Acts 2 is a unique thing with the signs and wonders. But make no mistake about it. The real point of verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. The real emphasis here is that God was in their midst. And it doesn't matter if this was 500 years ago or 2,000 years ago, friends. God is in the midst of his people if his people want to be and desire to be in his midst. I want to ask you something this morning. How awesome would it be if all of us left church this morning and felt 100% that we had been in the presence of God? That's going to rock your world, friends. That's going to rock your world. You will not be so grumpy when you go to work Monday morning. You won't be. You won't care how long we stay in here on Sunday mornings. You won't care. It won't matter. You won't care if you're the last one in line at the restaurant for lunch. It will not matter to you if you can say you have experienced the presence of God. Notice again what he said. And awe came upon every soul. They were blown away at the presence of God. It absolutely blew them away. It shocked them, if you will. It knocked them back on their feet. Oh my, look at what God is doing here. Oh, I pray for that, friends. This is their growth. God was there. Secondly, their hearts were opened. Verse 44, all who believed were together, had all things in common. Verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, you have to be very careful here because the communists and the socialists like to use this text. Perhaps you've heard some of those arguments before. Well, we shouldn't own anything. Look what they did in Acts 2. They sold everything they had. They all put it in a pot, and they just sort of lived in a communal society. They're still property owners if you keep reading in Acts. The emphasis here is not so much what they sold. The emphasis here is that they were clued into the hurting people in their faith family. The emphasis here is that they were clued into, knew enough about, were plugged into this church, the faith family, so much that they knew the needs of others. And if they didn't have it in their back pocket to help fulfill that need, they would sell something that they own to get money to help that person in that need. You know, we do, at our church, we do various things to help people in their need. I think on a routine basis, on a monthly basis, we give out 30 or more bags of groceries to people in our community. We could give out a whole lot more, but we've had to restrict it to just, you know, a few miles right around our church, this St. John Overland community. We give out bags and bags and bags of groceries. We help people in various other ways that I won't mention this morning that you might place under the big word of benevolence in a church. We do other things. Men in our church have gone to help this person or that person. This person has a need, that person has a need. This person doesn't have a ride to get to this certain thing, and so different church people fill in. That is what's going on here, friends. There are needs all around them, and they know that God often works through people to do his work, right? He often works through people. God could have made an ark fall out of the sky, but he asked Noah to build it. God works through people to do his work. And he works through me and you. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. We are in the context of our church. They grew as a result of being the hands and feet of Jesus. Third, their reputation grew. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Let me ask you a question. Perhaps you've heard this question asked before. If this church closed down tomorrow, how would it affect our community? Would some people even know? Would some people even know? If we shut the doors tonight, threw away the key, never to meet again, would St. John community even know about it? A few people would. A few people would. A lot of people wouldn't. And you know the reason I know that? It's because when I knock on doors in Berkeley, when I knock on doors, the street behind me is Berkeley, where I live. When I knock on those doors, or knock on doors in Woodson Terrace, or knock on doors even in St. John, and when I finally get around to telling people, and I don't always tell people this, but when I finally get around to telling people who I am and where I work, now where is that church again? That's what I... Now, where is that church? I don't know. Where is that church? I get that so often. What church are you talking about? And when I finally describe it, the big building. They know the structure. Please hear me. They know the structure. They don't know the people. There's such a big difference between knowing the structure and knowing the people. Their reputation in Acts 2 grew. They grew into favor with all the people. I want our favor to grow among the people of St. John. You're going to hear about ways we're going to do that in the next few weeks and months, about how we're going to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And it's going to begin with all of us, by the way, doing this. Again, you're walking into a church and you're taking pictures and you're pulling them up on your computer and you're seeing that these people are devoted to various things. It's so obvious because every picture you look at, it's there right in front of you. They were devoted to helping one another out, helping one another along, and their reputation grew in the community. The fourth thing and the final thing, they're God saved. God is faithful to save. Amen? He is so faithful to save. Look at what he says. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Dr. Terry Teichel, in his book Acts 29, says this, and I'm going to quote him. Quote, imagine gang members, drug dealers, racists, and sex offenders being transformed by the gospel. Imagine politicians, judges, and other influential leaders taking stands based on the word of God. Imagine hundreds and even thousands of people being saved in a single church service. Imagine the unimaginable. Then he goes on to say this, it all happened in the pages of Acts, and it can happen again if you're willing to pay the price, end quote. You see, we read Acts 2, and it was sort of stale to us. Whenever you really just sort of sink your teeth into Acts 2, what you see going on is what he just talked about. God saved, and he saved all types of people from various backgrounds, various parts of society, various skeletons in their closet, and collectively putting them all together, that church was a force. It was a force. It is my prayer that God will develop all of this here. That God will develop all of this here. That our church will be a church of irresistible influence. That we're very influential inside of our walls and outside of our walls, and it's irresistible to all of us because the presence of God is around us all. I see this, friends. I envision this happening here. I am looking forward to telling you what I mean by that and how I am hoping God will bring all of this reality here to our church. And what I'm asking you to do is come on board. I'm asking you, particularly you who are members and regular attenders here, if you're visiting with us, you're more than welcome to. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm asking you to come on board with this. If you are a believer, you have to want this. You certainly can't be sitting there thinking, I want my church to die. That can't be your thought. I want us to be stale. I want to fall asleep in church. I want to doodle. I want to think about lunch the whole worship service. I'm going to just go aimlessly through life. I'm not going to care about what anybody else's needs are. None of you think that way. At least I hope you don't. If you are a believer, you have to, at some point, somewhere deep down inside of you, you must desire these things in your church. Some of you, I know, desire it. You've been here a long, long, long time. A long time. You remember before this building was built. You remember before this next building was built. You remember when it was just a two-story building over there. Some of you, I think, probably remember when it was just a tent. You remember those days. You remember in the late 50s when there were 1,000 people here in Sunday school. Some of you remember when the early 60s when there were 1,000 people here for worship. Some of you remember that. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because it would give away your age, perhaps. But some of you remember those days. Some of you remember the dark days when Brother Keith passed away. Watching him go through that. Some of you remember everything from the glory days, if you will, to that time period, to what's taken place here over the last several years. Some of you were here, you lived that, you breathed that. Some of you have had blood, sweat, and tears in this church. Some of you have had your feelings hurt in this church. Some of you have seen good friends and relatives leave here. You don't have the reason for it. It doesn't sit well with you. I understand all of that. I get that. I understand that. But please hear me say this. I am more interested in the future days of our church than the past days of it. That doesn't mean that it's not important. But we can't change any of that. What we can do as a church body is grab a hold of one another, hand in hand, and say, to the future we go. And Lord bless us as we go. Now, that's sort of my thought about it. Lord, do a great work again. May our best days be in our future and not our past. May we not be another one of the thousands, it seems, St. Louis church buildings, empty or decaying or falling apart. But may we be a vibrant faith family on this hill, committed to the Word of God, committed to fellowship, committed and devoted to the breaking of bread, committing and devoted to prayer and all these other things we've seen, so that the Spirit of God is so present here that we leave amazed. And you might think, boy, he's asking a lot. I don't care. That's a lot we'll ask of God. I don't want to get to heaven to say God and have God say to me, boy, you sure did go for the bare minimum, didn't you? Let's ask exceedingly, abundantly, more than we could ever, what? See him do, right? Say, let's reach for the stars and see what the Lord does here. Again, I am asking you to come on board with this. You are going to hear in the next few weeks your pastor's vision for your church, for our church, what our purpose is going to be. And what it's going to boil down to is if we're going, whatever we do here, if it doesn't fulfill that, we're not going to do it. We're going to be so committed to the gospel and it infiltrating our community and our homes and our church that we're going to be on purpose here. I hope you will come on board with all we're going to be saying and doing in the next few weeks. Bear with me. We're laying groundwork now. You got to prepare the foundation in order to build. And that's what we're doing today. This is a picture of the early church. I want to ask you this morning, would you rather have this type of church or the alternative? Or if you were here last week, I'll ask it this way. Would you rather have a Sea of Galilee church, life-giving and life-sending, or a Dead Sea church where you only receive and you sit and you die? Let's pray together. God, I thank you. God, I thank you that you have saved people, and you continue to save people. And God, you do so, and you bring them into the body, your body. And God, in your body, there is life and there is health. And Lord, we want that to be true here. We want you to do such a great work here, God, that it can only be explained by saying, God did it. We want to ask big things of you. We want to ask you to do the extraordinary, because that's how you work, Lord, and it gets us on our knees, and it gets to us to show everyone that you did it, not us. God, I pray that we would be this type of church. God, there are probably some here who don't, they just don't know how to accept some of these things or what it might mean. That's okay, Lord. Work on our hearts. Work on our hearts, God, that we can collectively be the church you have called us to be. For the sake of Jesus' kingdom, and we pray in his name, amen. Let me ask you to stand. We're going to sing, and if the Lord is calling you to respond to him in some way, you come now as we sing.